Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the prophet Isaiah. We've come now to chapter 42. This is clearly a messianic prophecy. That means, as most everybody knows, a prophecy about Christ. Christ means the Messiah. It's Greek for the Messiah. Way in advance, 700 years before, the Spirit of God transports Isaiah ahead in time, and he foresees the coming of Christ. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, the Lord says. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the streets like a rabble-rouser, like a revolutionary. He will not do any of that. A bruised reed, in fact, he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish, so gentle will he be. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will await expectantly for his law. The servant whom the Lord will uphold is the perfect servant, the ideal Israelite, the God-man Jesus, the Christ, or in Hebrew, the Messiah, the one in whom, as the Apostle Paul taught us, the fullness of deity dwelt bodily, Colossians 2:9. The language here, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, echoes the words spoken from heaven when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and again at the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember these words? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. God declares here that his unique servant, just as Jesus is also his unique Son, will be one upon whom, he says in verse 1, I have put my spirit. But he's put his spirit upon the Messiah uniquely so. For, as the Apostle John says, the Father gave Jesus the Spirit, quote, without measure, John 3:34. That means that the presence of God's Spirit in this unique servant is unlimited in any respect. We have the Spirit of God in us, those of us who have trusted in Christ. But the Spirit is measured. We have a foretaste. But in the Christ, or in the Messiah, God was fully present in the God-man. He was God's super servant, one might say, and his mission on earth was and is to establish universal justice, a condition which has never existed. The fall of Adam assured that. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This justice is a moral condition which previously this world, despite all the intentions of so many utopian idealists, it has never existed on this planet due to the fallen nature of mankind. Yet, folks, a day is coming when he will rule. He will come again, and all things will be put in subjection under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:27. In that day, at last, worldwide or universal justice will be the signature of his administration when he comes again. And during the millennial period, and we do believe in a millennial period, a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth from Jerusalem, who can imagine? All the utopian schemes of mankind have been miserable failures. All have faltered and failed on the rocks of prideful, selfish corruption that defines human nature. The expression in verse 1, line 1, whom I uphold. Here the Father indicates he sustains his Son, his servant, in the course of his earthly mission. What applies to his unique servant, and spells servant with a capital S, applies also to all of his ordinary servants, people like us who have trusted in Jesus. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen. Jude 24. And in Philippians 4:19, confirming the same point, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We've got to remember that Jesus Christ was the God-man. It's a mystery. We cannot get our heads completely around it. But he was, in one person, fully God and fully man. We call it the incarnation. We call it, theologically, the hypostatic union. God and man joined, without division or confusion of the two natures. I can say those words, but I really can't comprehend the magnitude of it all. But this we must understand, that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, the Messiah came into the world. He was the fullness of God dwelling in Jesus bodily. But the Lord Jesus, in serving his heavenly Father as a man, depended upon his Father in heaven. He learned obedience to his Father in heaven as a man. He prayed to his Father in heaven as a man. He found support and sustenance from his Father in heaven in his human aspect. There's a lot of mystery there, but we must understand that. Jesus in his sufferings, in his pains, in all the things that he went through, in this world into which he came and his own received him not, there was never any, if I may put it so, use of his deity in order to shield him from any of that. As a man, he stood before God's law, and as a man, he obeyed God's law, and he never failed, he never missed at any single point. He's the second Adam. He obeyed God as the first Adam never did. The phrase, my chosen one, in line 2 of verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. That's the Father speaking. Folks, by mutual consent, the Father sent the Son into the world, as I've just indicated, as a human being also. The servant was handpicked by the Father himself, because the Son of God, who also became the Son of Man, alone was qualified for the mission of redemption. Now, some atheists have really gone off on Christ the Redeemer coming into the world, the Father sending him to die for our sins, as if the Father forced the Son to come and to suffer such a death, and that's supposed to be savage. Well, my friends, there was total agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son volunteered. He laid aside the outward insignia of his deity in order that he might humble himself, Philippians chapter 2, and humble himself and taking upon him the form of a servant. He further humbled himself to suffer the death on a Roman cross for my sins and for your sins. This was completely voluntary. The voluntariness of the Son's sacrificial service we find marvelously expressed by the Apostle Paul. I quote Philippians 2:6, But although he existed in the form or the essence of God, he, the Son, did not regard, I paraphrase, maintaining the heavenly trappings of his dignity, the heavenly trappings of his equality with God the Father. The Son of God did not regard that as something to be grasped or clung to, but he voluntarily, in love, emptied himself of all the markers of outward deity, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The phrase in line 2, in whom my soul delights, reminds us that the Son was one beloved and cherished by the Father. This is my beloved Son. Now let me make some application right here. What comfort that clause ought to bring us. How so, someone asks? Well, if you can imagine, to any degree, the immeasurable love of the Father in heaven for his dear Son, his super servant, then, my friend, you and I have some idea of the love of God for you, dear saint. I don't get it, you say. Well, it's just this. You see, you are in Christ, in the eyes of God. Just like I have a jar here, and I fill it with water, it is in the jar. Well, my friend, in the eyes of God, you are in Christ. Legally, he placed you there. And you see, the love that God has for his Son, his perfect servant, is the same love that he has for all who are in Christ, all who have trusted in him, all who have embraced his Son, all are placed in Christ. And that means all of your warts and all of mine, all of our blemishes, and the sin stains notwithstanding, they have been covered. They have been covered, legally speaking, by the blood of Jesus Christ. They have been atoned for. I don't care what sins we're talking about. I'm not talking about what people might regard as no such thing, but might regard as light sins, as white sins, like black lies and white lies. We're talking about all sin. And when we bring ourselves in all of our corruption, all of our perversion, all of our selfishness, all the black stuff, much of which we don't even see, but we bring it all and we lay it at the foot of the cross. Our sins are legally removed from the sight of God forever, cast into the deepest sea, as it were. And in Christ, you are thereafter legally perfect, though practically on Monday morning in the street, you and I are far from it. Can you imagine someone being in prison and having a whole rap sheet, 16 pages long, of vile crimes, and somebody coming in and atoning for those by some legal measure, and walking out of that prison because now those sins are covered over? Well, that's what happens when we're in Christ, except there's this plus. We can never commit those crimes again. What I mean is, legally speaking, it covers the past, it covers the present, and it covers the future. Somebody said, well, that just gives a person a license to go out and sin up a storm. And that's exactly what the Jewish people accuse the Apostle Paul of teaching. And he addresses that in the book of Romans. No. That won't happen because God does a work in the heart of those who are in Christ. It's called regeneration. It's called a new birth. And while we're not immune to sin, that's the last place we really want to go. God gives us a heart that wants to obey God. It's not looking for a license to sin. So, my friend, that is who you are before God. You're in the Beloved. Forget whatever contempt you have for yourself or you think others may have for you. Forget it. It is God who has justified you, and it is God who has placed you in Christ, and you're seen in him, and you're loved just exactly as his Son is loved. Do you wish to understand the uniqueness of the man Jesus? Other than the fact that he was born as a man through a virgin with an uncorrupted human nature, herein lies the unparalleled power of the servant of the Lord spoken of here. I have put my spirit upon him. To all God's servants, all who are in Christ, the Father in heaven imparts his spirit. He imparts his spirit to us in a measure sufficient to accomplish the work he gives us. He has given us, Peter says, everything necessary for life and for godliness. But in this servant, this super servant in Christ, God's spirit is present boundlessly, which is to say without limitation. For he is the God-man in whom the fullness of deity exists bodily. Because of this divine human union in one person, namely in Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus acted or thought or spoke, he always did so in full and perfect and unmitigated concert and harmony with the Father in heaven. In other words, the Father and the Son speak and act and think as one. Before the servant, that is the Messiah, is done with his work on earth, the prophecy reiterates that this chosen servant will bring forth justice to the nations. Again, I say such a moral state has never before existed on earth. People talk about it, men dream about it, philosophers philosophize about it, conceptualize it, but no utopian scheme of man has ever ended in anything but a shattering disappointment, whether it's of a left-wing or right-wing variety. All founder and all fail upon the rocks of fallen human nature. But Christ will accomplish what the whole history and wisdom of mankind has utterly failed to achieve. In the millennial kingdom, which will be set up on earth when Christ returns and reigns on earth from Jerusalem, as we believe the Bible teaches, justice will be the signature of his administration. Ironically, his mode when he appears will be the polar opposite of all human change agents who've ever appeared in the history of the world. He will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. That's different. Human revolutionaries have almost always been of the communist or Nazi species who have no compunctions about erasing human life. They always claim that to make an omelet, one must break a few eggs. Conquerors when they appear, revolutionaries when they go to work, typically create chaos and confusion. They are loud and clamorous and disruptive and destructive. But this servant, the Messiah, will be unlike that. He will bring forth justice to the nations, but in doing so he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street raucously. Inevitably, other revolutionaries and would-be conquerors do evil that good, or their particular version of good, may come. David Horowitz, an erstwhile 1970s left-wing radical who wrote many Marxist books and who himself was in the eye of the revolutionary storm that convulsed our country back in the late 60s and 70s, later on saw the grave error of his left-wing revolutionary ways, and now he deplores the very ideas that he once espoused. In his book, Radical Son, Horowitz explains one of the fundamental flaws of his utopian ideas that once drove him and his fellow young Marxists to try to bring about revolution in America. What did he overlook? Here's what he said. Original sin. That is, he and they failed to reckon on the fact that man is inherently a fallen being, born with a disposition to do the wrong thing, not the right thing. That's what he overlooked. No human being, other than the servant of Jehovah, will ever accomplish this. And he will, and that's what we look forward to when he comes. In verse 3, the Messiah, when he appears, Isaiah writes, he will not be noisy or rowdy or creating public commotion or running violently roughshod over the weak and discouraged, which always happens. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Even so, despite his gentleness and compassion, his method will succeed. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Three times now that word justice. What is justice anyway? Justice is a moral attribute intrinsic, inherent in the divine nature. Justice exists when what is right and equitable prevails in social relationships. Friends, God always does what is right with respect to his creatures, whether we understand it or not. Furthermore, the standard of what is right is determined by God, and we operate in truth or faithfulness when we do what is agreeable, what is in accord with God's nature and his expressed will. The servant of God, the Messiah, will conquer sin, and he will bring forth by his methods, what is right, that is justice throughout the earth. And he will do it faithfully. He will do it always agreeably to the character and the will of his Father in heaven. In the process, we see in verse 4, he will not be deterred by any obstacles or resistance. Verse 4 says he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. His first coming may have appeared to have ended in failure, but it didn't, and it won't. At the end of the day, what is right will fill the earth as waters cover the sea. In pursuit of his mission and the Father's purpose, the Messiah, Isaiah foresees, will not be deterred nor deflected until the final objective is accomplished. He will not be thwarted, no matter how much his mission may appear to have been so. The soil God will prepare to receive and welcome his teaching, and the coastlands, just insert there the nations. The nations will wait expectantly for his law, he tells us in verse 4. And so it was, my friends, when the gospel broke out of Jerusalem, went to Judea, and then Samaria, and finally the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1:8. The apostles, especially Paul, went forward proclaiming the word throughout the Greco-Roman world. The message of Christ was welcomed in such numbers that it literally changed the face of history. That tiny mustard seed which was sown, now it has become a giant tree that has spread its branches throughout the world. And God has orchestrated it. God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness, that is his servant. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out of the dungeon, spiritual prisoners, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison house of sin. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things that I have prophesied through my servants have come to pass. Now, verse 9, I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. The one who orchestrated the sending of the Messiah into the world to save the lost is no less than our sovereign Creator, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He, and he alone, is the one who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, its vegetation, in all of its mind-boggling variety, who gives breath, who gives life to the people upon it, and spirit to those who walk in it. There's no important distinction in meaning there. It's just Hebrew synonymous parallelism. The overarching point here, and it will be in these following chapters, is the singularity of Israel's God. There is one and only one God, and that God is Israel's God, and the sovereignty of that God, and the essential goodness of Israel's God, who graciously and powerfully directs history for the salvation of his fallen, sinful creation. In passing, we must note that this God of ours, in no uncertain terms, affirms his creatorship. That, of course, is contrary to the theoretical constructs of modern science. Most of contemporary science disallows the hand of God from having any part in the natural order. This denial, folks, is owing to the fact that the majority of contemporary science is into scientism. Scientism has nothing to do with scientific methods. Rather, it's a modern philosophy about science, held primarily by those in the scientific community who tend to be atheists or skeptics. We'll come back to that point next time. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.